Present to Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 313, Dueling Authorities, Thoughts on Contradictory Statements from General Authorities, a paper presented by Brian H. Stein, with a response from Toby Pingree.
Welcome to session 313, Dueling Authorities, Thoughts on Contradictory Statements from General Authorities. And we'd like to welcome you this morning. My name is Robin Davis. I'll be chair for the session. I'm a past member of about 10 years of the Sunstone Board. I'd like to first introduce our speaker, Brian Stye. And from what I've learned about him, he was a former stockbroker who found an opportunity to go into business for himself, and he is the owner of Doggy Daycare. And I've heard good things about Doggy Daycare. in the Mormon history side of things, he is editor of the Collected Discourses, and he's also written an article in Journal of Mormon History, Visions of Wilford Woodruff. And more important, he's a father of two adopted daughters from China, ages 2 and 5. Responding will be Toby Pingree, and I'm sure most of you know Toby. He is our chairman of the Board of Trustees of Sunstone, and he has attended, got his BA from the U of U and his MBA from Harvard. And one of the most important facts about Toby is he's been married to the same woman for 44 years, has 6 children. Great accomplishment. And we'll just turn the time now over to Brian. Thanks.
I'd like to begin my paper today with a quote of from President George Buchanan, which will kind of set the tone. Maybe it won't set the tone, but at least introduce the paper. "Whenever factions exist among us, whenever disunion prevails, whenever there is opposition in views concerning points of doctrine or concerning counsel, it may be set down as indisputable that the Spirit of God is not in our midst, and that there is something wrong. Whenever two men in this church differ upon points of doctrine, they may know, and others may be acquainted with the fact may know also, that there is something wrong. For the Spirit of God will not teach two men different ideas." We have all heard the corporate line of defense: the prophet will never lead us astray. This teaching has achieved quasi-scriptural status due to the inclusion of a statement by President Wilford Woodruff to that effect with the manifesto in the Doctrine and Covenants. "The Lord will never permit me or any other man who stands as president of this church to lead you astray. It is not in the program. It is not in the mind of God. If I were to attempt that, the Lord would remove me out of my place, and so he will any man who attempts to lead the children of men astray from the oracles of God and from their duty." What do we mean by leading astray? Does it include the utterance of ideas and doctrines that are incorrect? If two presidents are shown to teach opposite ideas, doesn't that by definition indicate that one of them is wrong? And does that mean that he is leading the church astray? I have a friend who lives in Florida, a good friend that lives in Florida, and she one time was reading some of the stuff that I had in my library. And she says, "Boy, you know, your church," she's a non-Mormon, "your church leaders have certainly taught some pretty strange things." And I said, "Well, let me show you the really good stuff," because she, you know, of course, didn't know where to look, but that is, in fact, the truth. As I have worked to index the Journal of Discourses, I have been repeatedly intrigued by the diversity of thought that the leaders of the church have possessed through the years. As one examines and correlates public utterances regarding church doctrine, myriad of differences between various leaders appear. Contradictions on such topics as the atonement, the identity of God, eternal progression, the resurrection, and many, many other topics. I have collected hundreds of statements by various church leaders in a book I now carry with me to my Sunday school classes. I still go, actually. Covering nearly every conceivable topic, I keep it ready to use whenever I hear those blessed words. Well, our prophet taught us. In response to such bold and definitive statement, I timidly, so as not to alert the unsuspecting instructor, raise my hand and say, yes, that is true. But it is interesting that another prophet said, and then I read the contradictory statement. It's great fun. So today we will look at a sampling of statements made by men designated as prophets, seers, and revelators. The aim of this paper is not to belittle or denigrate them in any way, but simply to have a little bit of fun and to show that these men possess their own theologies and that the gospel we call Mormon is much less dogmatic than we often believe. When one studies these contradictory statements, general trends appear. One is that in almost every case, one or both of the statements was delivered prior to 1900. Thus, frequently the statements illustrate a change in doctrine from the, quote, early days of the church to our day. An excellent example of this is the identity of Jehovah in Mormon thought. Everyone knows that in today's lesson manuals and curriculums, Jesus Christ is identified as the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah. Although taught sporadically beginning in the 1890s, this doctrine was canonized with the First Presidency Proclamation on the Father and the Son in 1916. Today, no general authority teaches otherwise, and this quote by Joseph Fielding Smith is typical. Jehovah gives all revelation. All revelation since the fall has come through Jesus Christ, who is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. In all of the scriptures, where God is mentioned and where he appeared, it was Jehovah who talked with Abraham, with Noah, Enoch, Moses, and all the prophets. He is the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the one who led that nation out of Egyptian bondage and who gave and fulfilled the law of Moses. The Father has never dealt with man directly and personally since the fall, and he has never appeared except to introduce and bear record of his Son. This idea, however, was flatly contradicted by every president before 1900. Joseph Smith, when editing the Church's Millennial Star, wrote, "Let us now inquire after the true God and after the manner of worshiping him. The eternal Jehovah has revealed himself to man as enthroned in the heavens while the earth is his footstool, and Jesus Christ as his Son seated at his right hand. He, Jehovah, created the worlds. He stopped the mouths of lions. He quenched the violence of fire. He manipulated the widow's meal and oil. He overturned kingdoms and defended his people. He smote the rock and the water gushes out." Brigham Young also taught, "We may ask them the question, do you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So do the Latter-day Saints. If they believe in the God who told Moses to say to Pharaoh that he was a man of war, so do the Saints. Do you believe that he is the God whom Moses followed and by whom he was directed? Yes, says the whole of the house of Israel. Well, that is the very God that we, the Latter-day Saints, are serving. He is our Father. He is our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the tribe of Judah discarded, heaping ridicule upon his name. He is the Father of our spirits." John Taylor also penned a song in which he taught this. "As in the heavens they all agree," I thought of singing this, but I didn't know the music. So, "as in the heavens they all agree, the record's given there by three. On earth three witnesses are given to lead the sons of God to heaven. Jehovah, God the eternal Father, is one, another his eternal Son. The Spirit does with them agree, the witnesses in heaven are three." Unfortunately, that one's not in our hymn books anymore. A topic related to Jesus Christ was the question as to whether his atonement was efficacious to those on this earth only or to other worlds also. Elder Bruce R. McConkie effectively delineated the current church position with these words. "When the prophets speak of an infinite atonement, they mean just that. Its effects cover all men, the earth itself and all forms of life thereon, and reach out into the endless expanses of eternity. Now, our Lord's jurisdiction and power extend far beyond the limits of this one small earth on which we dwell. He is, under the Father, the creator of worlds without number, and through the power of his atonement, the inhabitants of these worlds," the Revelation says, "are begotten sons and daughters unto God, which means that this atonement of Christ, being literally and truly infinite, applies to an infinite number of worlds." This is contradicted by President Brigham Young, who preached a much more limited atonement. Quote, "But the fact exists that the Father, the Divine Father whom we serve, the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Father of our spirits, provided this sacrifice and sent his Son to die for us. And it is also a great fact that the Son came to do the will of the Father, and he has paid the debt in fulfillment of the Scripture which says, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Is it so on any other earth? On every earth. Sin is upon every earth that was ever created. Consequently, every earth has its Redeemer, and every earth has its Tempter. And every earth and the people thereof, in their turn and time, receive all that we receive and pass through all the ordeals that we are passing through." Orson F. Whitney also wrote that Christ's atonement, quote, "might be infinite, reaching to every son and daughter of Adam." It should be noted and pointed out that Elder McConkie's infinite world atonement was first advocated by Apostle Orson Pratt. Quote, "Christ became by his birthright the great creator. God, through him, created not only this new world, this speck of creation, but by him the worlds were made and created. How many we know not, for it has not been revealed. Suffice it to say, a great many worlds were created by him. Why by him? Because he has the birthright, he being the oldest of his father's family, and this birthright entitles him not only to create worlds, but to become the redeemer of those worlds. Not only the redeemer of the inhabitants of this, our earth, but of all the others whom he created by the will and power of his Father." As mentioned above, another doctrine where significant disagreement exists is regarding eternal progression among kingdoms. This topic holds the distinction of being one of the seven deadly heresies by Elder McConkie. Quote, "There are those who say that there is..." "There are those who say..." "that there is progression from one kingdom to another in the eternal world. Or if not that, lower kingdoms eventually progress to where higher kingdoms once were. This is worse than false. It is an evil and pernicious doctrine." Well, those who say are interesting individuals. Joseph Fielding Smith once again defines the current position. It has been asked if it is possible for one who inherits the celestial kingdom to advance in time to the celestial glory. The answer to this question is no. So, who are some of those who say? Wilford Woodruff records the following. "In conversing upon various principles, President Young thought none would inherit this earth when it became celestial and translated into the presence of God, but those who would be crowned as gods and able to endure the fullness of the presence of God. Except they might be permitted to take with them some servants for whom they would be held responsible. All others would have to inherit another kingdom, even that kingdom agreeing with the law which they kept. Yet he thought they would eventually have the privilege of proving themselves worthy and advancing to a celestial kingdom, but it would be a slow process." One of the only general authorities to advocate progression among kingdoms in our day was J. Reuben Clark. "I am not a strict constructionalist, believing that we seal our eternal progress by what we do here. It is my belief that God will save all of his children that he can. And while, if we live unrighteously here, we shall not go to the other side in the same status, so to speak, as those who lived righteously, nevertheless, the unrighteous will have their chance. And in the eons of the eternities that are to follow, they too may climb to the destinies to which they who are righteous and serve God have climbed to those eternities that are to come." Closely tied to this idea is the doctrine of the omniscience of God, or does God know everything? In our day, or at least in my day, the Grand Richards taught the following about God. "We will never be equal with God in the sense that we can gain the knowledge that he will have. As we progress in knowledge, he will also progress. And since there will never come a time when we will cease to learn, we will never really catch up to him." Brigham Young had serious problems with Orson Pratt over this doctrine. Some may say to me, "Why, Brother Brigham, you seem to know it all." I say, "Oh no, I know but very little. But I have an eternity of knowledge before me, and I never expect to see the time when I shall cease to learn. Never, no never. But I expect to keep on learning forever and ever, going from one exaltation to another, glory to glory, power to power, ever pressing forward to greater and higher attainments, just as the gods do. What? They say. God progresses? Now, do not lay at the God I serve and say that he cannot learn anymore. I do not believe in such a character. Wilford Woodruff added his own testimony to the doctrine of eternal progression. If there was a point where man in his intelligence or in his progression could not proceed any further, the very idea would throw a gloom over every intelligent and reflecting mind. God himself is increasing and progressing in knowledge, power, and dominion, and will do so worlds without end. It is just so with us. We are here in a probation, which is the school of experience. Orson Pratt, as I pointed out above, disagreed. It would have been most generally believed that the saints will progress in knowledge to all eternity, but when they become one with the Father and the Son and receive the fullness of their glory, that will be the end of all progression in knowledge, because there will be nothing more to be learned. The Father and the Son do not progress in knowledge and wisdom, because they already know all things past, present, and to come. All that become like the Father and the Son will know as much as they do, and consequently will learn no more. Elder McConkie also classified this idea as a deadly heresy. Heresy number one. There are those who say that God is progressing in knowledge and is learning new truths. This is false, utterly, totally, and completely. There is not one sliver of truth in it. It grows out of a wholly twisted and incorrect view of the King Follett sermon and what was meant by eternal progression. Elder McConkie also wanted to add, but didn't, that, quote, any who do suppose have the intellect of an ant and the understanding of a clod of miry clay in a primordial swamp. I think that President Young, Wilford Woodruff, Lorenzo Snow, and a host of other church leaders would have taken offense to Elder McConkie's assertions. Another topic of disagreement is when exactly the millennium will begin. Is there a set time, or is it a condition of affairs instigated by the faithful? The time for the second coming of Christ is as fixed and certain as the hour of his birth. It will not vary as much as a single second from the divine decree. He will come at the appointed time. The millennium will not be ushered in prematurely because men turn to righteousness, nor will it be delayed because iniquity abounds. Bruce R. McConkie. The idea contrasts nicely with, again, President Brigham Young, and I'm going to tell you why it's always McConkie and Young in a second. But the millennium consists in this. Every heart in the church and kingdom of God being united in one, the kingdom increasing to the overcoming of everything opposed to the economy of heaven, and Satan being bound and having a seal set upon him. All things else will be as they are now. We shall eat, drink, and wear clothing. Let the people be holy, and the earth under their feet will be holy. Let the people be holy and filled with the Spirit of God, and every animal and creeping thing will be filled with peace. The more kind we are to our animals, the more will peace increase, and the savage nature of the brute creation will vanish away. If the people will not serve the devil another moment whilst they live, if this congregation is possessed of that spirit and resolution, here in this house is the millennium. Let the whole people of the United States be possessed of that spirit, and here is the millennium, and so will it spread over all the world. Young's ideas were echoed by others. David O. McKay stated, if we could all be sincere, actually and really so, we could more quickly bring in the millennium. Marion G. Romney also stated, I may be radical. I know lots of people in the church that think I am, but I believe with all the energy of my soul that if the people could live the law of the welfare program, give of their time and their substance, that we would hasten in the advent of the millennium. Another doctrinal idea that received considerable discussion through the years concerns the fate of the sons of perdition. Two schools of thought exist when it comes to defining the second death, or the death declared by Scripture to await those that sin against the Holy Ghost. Brigham Young said, God is the Father of our spirits. He begat them and has sent them here to receive tabernacles and to prove whether we will honor them. If we do, then our tabernacles will be exalted. If we do not, we shall be destroyed. One of the two. Dissolution or life. The second death will decompose all tabernacles over which it gains the ascendancy, and this is the effect of the second death. the tabernacles go back to their native element. Young's ideas were affirmed by many others, including Erastus Snow. I understand that that second death is a spiritual death. It is meant that the spirit shall die. Each of you can draw your own conclusions as well as I. I can conceive of no other spiritual death than dissolution. I understand when applied to the mortal tabernacle, it alludes to the dissolution of that tabernacle. It ceases to act in its functions, being dissolved to return to its native element. I conceive that the same term is applicable to the spirit in like manner. Whether it be a dissolution, or whether it be an eternal preservation of that spirit in the state of torment and misery, which I do not admit, one thing is certain, that the hope of redemption and eternal life is passed forever from those who are the subject of the second death. Of course, not everyone agreed with President Young's ideas on the second death. Orson Pratt disputed by stating, mankind will be redeemed from the first penalty, Adam's transgression, before the second will be fully inflicted. When his redemption from the first death is completed, then comes the judgment, when his own sins will be inquired into and not Adam's. As he transgresses, as he stands before the judgment seat, he will find himself entirely innocent of Adam's transgression and entirely redeemed from the effects of it. But he still finds himself guilty of his own individual sins, the penalty of which is a second death. Not a dissolution of body and spirit like that of the first death, but a banishment from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. Yeah, I'm sure most of you, or all of you, have read the article that Gary Bergere did in a book that is coming out on the conflict between Brigham Young and Orson Pratt. It's just amazing, in my mind, that Orson Pratt could basically come out and openly refute statements by President Brigham Young, and that President Brigham Young, you know, just allowed it to go on. And I think in today's culture, if some apostle got up and openly contradicted President Hinckley, he probably at least wouldn't speak in general conference anymore. Charles Penrose also sided with Orson Pratt. What then is the second death? Why, the Lord tells us what it is. It is eternal banishment from his presence. Now, as most of you can see, you have the doctrines of Brigham Young and a lot of other early members, and you have the doctrines of Orson Pratt. And almost all of Orson Pratt's teachings are accepted today. Today's definition, as spoken by Ellen McConkie in Mormon Doctrine, defines the second death as a spiritual death. Spiritual death is to be cast out of the presence of the Lord, to die as to the things of righteousness, to die as to the things of the Spirit. Spirit beings, as such, never die in the sense of annihilation or in the sense that their spirit bodies are disorganized. Rather, they continue to live to all eternity either as spirits or as resurrected personages. One last example, and one that I feel is most interesting. This concerns the idea that parents who have their calling and election made sure will, by virtue of that event, be able to save their children in the celestial kingdom. This idea has its basis on a statement by Joseph Smith during a funeral sermon for Judge Higbee, August 13, 1843, where, according to the history of the church, he stated, "When a seal is put upon the father and mother, it secures their posterity, so that they cannot be lost, but will be saved by virtue of the covenant of their father and mother." The doctrine that parents who have had their calling and election made sure can save their posterity has been repeatedly taught by church leaders. Moses Thatcher, for example, had the following to say at the funeral of fellow apostle Charles C. Rich. "He has kept his first and second estates and will be a king and priest to the Most High God, and will have power to save every member of his family if they did not sin against the Holy Ghost, although they, like us, must first pay the penalty of every broken law." President Lorenzo Snow also taught this when he declared, "In the next life we will have our wives and our sons and daughters. If we do not get them all at once, we will have them sometime. If you succeed in passing through these trials and afflictions and receive a resurrection, you will, by the power of the priesthood, work and labor as the Son of God has, until you get all your sons and daughters in the path of exaltation and glory. This is just as sure as the sun rose this morning over yonder mountains. Therefore, mourn not because all your sons and daughters do not follow in the path that you have marked out for them or give heed to your counsels. Inasmuch as we succeed in securing eternal glory and stand as saviors and as kings and priests to our God, we will save our posterity. President Hinckley, in a regional meeting reported in the Church News of March 8, 1997, quoted Orson F. Whitney as saying, "The prophet Joseph declared, and he never taught a more comforting doctrine, that the eternal sealings of faithful parents and the divine promises made to them for valiant service in the cause of truth would save not only themselves, but likewise their posterity. Though some of the sheep may wander, the eye of the shepherd is upon them, and sooner or later they will feel the tentacles of the divine providence reaching out after them and drawing them back to the fold. Either in this life or the life to come, they will return. They will have to pay their debt to justice. They will suffer for their sins and may tread a thorny path. But if it leads them at last, like the penitent prodigal, to a loving and forgiving Father's heart and throne, the painful experience will not have been in vain." President Hinckley then added, "If any of you have a loved one in that condition, do not give up. Pray for them and love them, and reach out to them and help them." This quote by Orson F. Whitney has been used by other general authorities as well. Elder Boyd K. Packer used it in his general conference address of April 1992 to give parents of wayward children reason for hope. After quoting Whitney, the same quote, Packer continued, "We cannot overemphasize the value of temple marriage, the binding ties of the sealing ordinance, and the standards of worthiness required of them. When parents keep the covenants they have made at the altar of the temple, their children will be forever bound to them." There are those who disagree. President Joseph Fielding Smith, in writing about Joseph Smith III, the son of the prophet Joseph Smith, stated, "We must not lose sight of the fact that no man can lay claim to salvation nor to the priesthood of God simply because he had a faithful father. The posterity of Joseph Smith, like the posterity of any other elder of Israel, will stand or fall on their own foundation which they have builded. And if the sons of Joseph refuse to keep the commandments, the blessings will pass them by." President Ezra Taft Benson also stated, "You cannot reach the celestial kingdom on the record of your progenitors. We must each work out our salvation individually." It is interesting to note that the history of the Joseph Smith statement found in the history of the church and the basis for nearly everyone who has spoken in favor of the doctrine. Andrew E. Head and Lyndon Cook, in their book, The Words of Joseph Smith, make the following notation. When the church historians amalgamated the entries from the Joseph Smith diary and the William Clayton diary, two of the three recordings of the discourse, to create the version of this discourse that was published in the church history of the church, the passage that the blessings conferred by the ordinance of sealing parents and children was unconditional. The wording of the published version suggests that the children of parents who receive the fullness of the priesthood can never fall. This previously unpublished and more complete account by Howard and Martha Corray of the prophet's idea does contain a conditional, quote, "A measure of this sealing is to confirm upon their head in common with Elijah the doctrine of election or the covenant of Abraham, which, when a father and mother of a family have entered into, their children, who have not transgressed, are secured by the seal wherewith the parents have been sealed. And this is the oath of God unto our father Abraham, and this doctrine shall stand forever." So, when the history of the church was compiled together, the editors used two sources for this discourse, William Clayton and Joseph Smith's diary. Both of those entries show that it was an unconditional, your children will be there no matter what statement. There was a more complete account of the discourse, and in that account, by Howard and Martha Corray, the prophet didn't say it was unconditional. He's recorded as saying, if your children are righteous, they'll be secured to you in the eternities. So it completely changes the scope of the statement. However, obviously, the history of the church became the foundation for the belief of all the later general authorities who quote from it in their discourses. So what can we learn from this exchange of ideas among the brethren? Several trends and conclusions can be seen when the topics are viewed in the aggregate. First, We should always be cautious when one dogmatically asserts that we believe a certain doctrine because an apostle or prophet said it was so. Many topics assumed by members of the church today to be definitive are in fact very fluid and can be understood in several different ways. Second, a study of these statements reinforces the notion that the gospel tent is indeed broad and accepting of many different ideas, even if those ideas sometimes conflict in the statements of church leaders. For one person, the idea that this life will define in which kingdom of glory he spends eternity may push him to be a more obedient person. Whereas to another person, the doctrine of progression among kingdoms may help him find the mercy and grace in the gospel to allow them to renew their hope following sin. Third, some interesting doctrinal genealogies can be seen when ideologies of today are contrasted with those of previous centuries. This is most apparent with the ideas of Brigham Young and Orson Pratt. Taken in a broad generality, and this becomes applicable to all general authorities, I kind of feel that most, if not all, general authorities fall into these two doctrinal camps. And Orson Pratt and Brigham Young are quintessential examples of these two camps. Brigham Young held that the church was constantly receiving new revelation, resulting in the introduction of new doctrines. Therefore, President Young wasn't concerned if new revelations contradicted previously revealed scripture. The living oracle superseded scripture. And there's a story that Brigham Young told in Nauvoo, where Hiram Smith got up and preached and said, you know, these scriptures are the standard, these are what we where we go to learn our doctrine. And Joseph Smith turned to him and said, why don't you get up and say a few words? And so Brigham Young got up and he held up the scriptures and he says, I wouldn't give a burnt straw of ryegrass for these scriptures without the living oracles. And Hiram Smith got up and said, he's right. You know, so for Brigham Young, the living oracles were the source of doctrine, and he really could care less if what he said contradicted scripture, because scripture was given to others, and we live in a new time and a new place, and the Lord is going to reveal new doctrine, and therefore there was no problem. Orson Pratt, on the other hand, believed that all new revelations should be benchmarked against the scriptures, and doctrines that contradicted known revelations should be treated with skepticism, if not dismissed outright. So he was a very much of a traditionalist. All of his doctrines came from the scriptures. In the quorum meetings, they would discuss these contradictions, and Orson Pratt would always say, you know, but it says in the revelations of Joseph, or it says in the Bible. And that was always his source of the doctrine. Because Orson Pratt outlived Brigham Young, and because his doctrine found strong support in the standard works, his doctrines were accepted into mainstream Mormonism. Joseph F. Smith, the first president of the 20th century, aligned himself closely with his doctrinal mentor, Orson Pratt. These doctrines were passed to Smith's sons, Joseph Fielding Smith, who promulgated them heavily through his writings and sermons. These teachings were then synthesized by Elder Bruce R. McConkie, Smith's son-in-law. So that's why we all believe Orson Pratt today. We'll come back. Fourth, as the sermons and writings of the general authorities have become more correlated, discussion of controversial ideas and doctrines have almost ceased. Pick up any sermon by a living general authority, and you'll find no dissenting remarks concerning any of the topics we have read today. Even if a general authority held a contrary view, he most likely would be forbidden from discussing it in public. Thus, to the members of the church, everybody in the church hierarchy is of one mind. Fifth, we often assume that teachings by our general authorities are a result of personal revelation or individual inspiration. But as the last example clearly shows, usually the leaders of the church form their doctrinal framework based on the writings and statements of others, and sometimes these sources are incorrect. Thus, contradictions sometimes occur because one side is drawing on incorrect or false information. Where does that leave us today in the church? Obviously, as the last decade has pointed out, and Levine, I think, is going to be talking about that today.
Yesterday,
I'm sorry. She talked about it yesterday. there's not much room for doctrinal dissension today. And, you know, I'm a little bit tongue-in-cheek when I talk about, you know, my proclivity to contradict the instructor. I do it, but usually the response from the class is one of, oh, there goes Brian again. Why does he want to always cause trouble? And actually, one time it was really classic. In a ward in California, I raised my hand and offered one of those. And he says, "Go." You know, one of the members of the class said, "Go ahead, Brian. Nobody listens to you anyway." You know, and this is amazing to me because when I look, and I don't know how, you know, everybody forms their own doctrinal opinions, but when I look at the doctrines of eternal progression, for example, of the personal atonement, of omniscience of God, of many doctrines that are no longer accepted by the church, it is in those very doctrines that I find any hope for myself personally of obtaining any sort of status in the hereafter. And I wish that the church would foster differences of opinion and allow for plurality of ideas on doctrinal ideas, especially those that, in which there is no scriptural statements. The idea, for example, of eternal progression might, to me, the idea that what this life, that my life today, what I live today, is going to determine my eternal status forever in the next life, is a very depressing and it removes practically all the energy to do good, because I just feel so hopeless. But when I read President Young or Wilford Woodruff or any of the other brethren that have spoken on the idea that, hey, eternal repentance is eternal and forgiveness is eternal, and that there will be hope in the next life to make better, that renews my hope and renews my energy, and it causes me to once again walk the path of righteousness as well as I can. And anyway, let me just close, because I know that there will be some good discussion that can occur here. Let me close by reading the words of Joseph Smith. "I never thought it was right to call up a man and try him because he erred in doctrine. It looks too much like Methodism, and not much like Latter-day Saintism. Methodists have creeds which a man must believe or be kicked out of their church. I want the liberty of believing as I please. It feels so good not to be trampled. It doesn't prove that a man is not a good man because he errs in doctrine."
I first heard about this book of Brian's when we were sitting around the table at Sunstone in the office talking about presentations we might have at the symposium and the ideas that would be interesting to people. And I built out the statement to Dan Witherspoon that, I'd give half my kingdom for a book like that to take to Sunday school. and I sort of say to Brian, you know, if you don't publish what's in that book, you may find me stealing it and doing it under my own name, if you know. I would like to have that, something like the innovation like this. But on a more serious note, I appreciated what Brian said and how he's sort of given us a taste of some of the things that he has, these ideas. I suspect that most of us here have had conflicts with these ideas he's brought up in gospel doctrine classes. I cite one. I remember about 3 years ago, I came into Sunday school class and we got talking about the idea of progressing from kingdom to kingdom. And the Sunday school teacher, who's new in our ward, made the statement that you couldn't, that there was no progression. Once you left this earth, it was that you were locked into wherever you went at that time. And I timidly raised my hand and just suggested that maybe there was another point of view, and there was not unanimity on that point. And he came back very hard and said, yes, there is, and came back the next Sunday and hauled out Bruce R. McConkie and the Seven Deadly Heresies talk and pointed out that I had no standing in the church. And I didn't challenge the issue in the class, but went home and pulled out about three letters that I have, copies of letters that the Secretary of the First Presidency has sent out saying that the First Presidency does not take a stand on that position. They essentially say, we don't know. And then you can go back and I think we heard in James E. Talmadge about his writings that he advocated the possibility of progression from kingdom to kingdom, which I didn't quote, but it's there. But anyway, I pulled this out, wrote a letter to this teacher, and sent it to him in the spirit of communicating that I thought there were differences, and he thanked me for it. Never got up in Sunday school class, left the idea, and I didn't either. I didn't feel it was appropriate, but he, I guess it's sort of time coming. He's now the state president down there, and I've moved down. But we've all had these experiences, and it seems like, as Brian points out, that the homogeneity within the church is becoming more pervasive. And I think it's the currency in the church is unity, obedience, follow brethren. They won't lead us astray. Thank goodness we have leaders who will keep us, will inform us, and keep us free from going astray. That whole idea. So conflicts with the existence of, I guess the Orson Pratt, Brigham Young, ongoing war, battle, whatever it was, is what's totally opposite of that. And I guess all of us who struggle, who view religion as a struggle to learn, to know, long for the time when we'd have different ideas to consider. I find myself longing for the days when Ezra Taft Benson would give, fiery discourse on what political correctness was, I didn't agree with most of it, but someone's taking a stand on something that might be different. Or that Seven Deadly Heresy talk, As much as it upset me and everything, it was given. You'd never hear talk like that given today, in my judgment. It's correlation and the idea of unity among the Quorum of the Twelve is too pervasive, and that's the idea. That's what's held out to us. I understand it in the 19th century. There were periods of time between when a prophet died, when his successor was named, and part of the reason was that the Quorum of the Twelve couldn't agree who they wanted to take his place. And today, of course, that's an unthink. You can't think that even in terms of the homogenized and conformist ideas that we generally believe in. But they're supposed to be unity. They're supposed to be peace. They're supposed to be acceptance of everyone of the same idea, and we all march forward in one step and one unity. I suspect there are differences, but you never hear them outspoken outside of any official or artificial capacity. I guess I was just at the end for. I was talking to my son about the experience I've had with, I think, talking with people about different ideas, and as people come up to me and talk about my involvement with Sunstone, I've had a broad experience in the church, and most of the conversations come with the idea of a question about, why are you there, and why is there a need for Sunstone? What is it about then? And most people in the church, I think, feel comforted and secure with the idea that the issues are resolved and they don't have to worry about it. There doesn't have to be a struggle, a conflict. And my son, who is certainly well on the fringe of the church, he would say he's even strayed from it and probably will never return, has said, his view of religion and growing and trying to understand God is going to be one of conflict and struggle and trying to understand it. And I think that's true, and that's probably why we're here and trying to understand it. But just going back to what Brian said, I thank you for what you said, and I just hope you will in some way make wisdom available to all of us about these current ideas you have. Some of the statements you put as conflict aren't quite so conflicting, I don't think, as you might, as they're presented here, but that's part of the issue too.
We have a few minutes for questions and discussions, and come up here so you can use the mic. Please. Levine?
I'm next.
I just wanted to ask Brian the question. He said that we inherit Orson Pratt's theology in the main today because Joseph F., because Orson Pratt outlived Brigham Young. He barely outlived Brigham Young, and then because Joseph F. Smith took Orson Pratt's line of thinking and passed it on to his son, Joseph Fielding, he passed it on to Bruce R. McConkie. My reading of history suggests that Joseph F. Smith, who was Brigham Young's counselor, retained some of Brigham Young's theology well into the 20th century, 30 or 40 years after Brigham Young passed away. And good examples of that is the Adam God doctrine. Well into the 20th century, Joseph F. Smith was debating with people like Bishop Bunker down in Bunkerville whether the Adam God doctrine should be taught in at the lecture in the bell in the St. George Temple. And my take on it was that Joseph F. Smith adopted the Orson Pratt theology more because it was in line with mainstream Christianity, the idea of the nature of God and the universality of Christ's atonement and so forth, and because it was an impediment to Brigham Young's theology, was an impediment to the missionary work, and also distasteful to new members of the church who didn't grow up with it. So would you comment on that?
Well, you've certainly opened that can of worms. A lot is happening at the turn of the century, and a lot of stuff was happening simultaneously that it had an impact on what we were talking about. One was, obviously, and the main event was Reed Smoot hearings, the coming of the church into the worldview, and so on. In Brigham Young's day, when he got up, or when any of the general authorities got up and spoke, only members of the church heard him. You know, when they were recorded and printed in the Journal of Discourses, only members of the church read them. So it was a very closed system, and that's, I think, what allowed the discourse of ideas to take place, is the fact that there was no real going to the outside of the world. There was no concern with what the world thought about what was being spoken. That changed at the turn of the century when the world began to look at Mormonism. And Joseph F. Smith, you're right, he was not a complete Orson Pratt believer, but a powerful influence on the doctrines of Joseph S. Smith and what he allowed, even though he might have privately harbored some belief in Adam God, for example, his statement that he allowed to be printed on the Exposition on the Father and the Son in 1906, I think was clearly designed to bring the Mormon doctrine to conformity with Scripture. And that became and continues to be the standard of discourse in the church, is not whether, there's no real discussion of whether the Scriptures are in any place inaccurate or whether there can be anything built on them. It's always, you know, if a statement agrees with the Scripture, then you know it's true. If a statement is contradictory to Scripture, you can, you know, throw it out. And so Joseph F. Smith, as he got older, fell into line with that. And he passed most of those on to Joseph Fielding Smith. Now, it's not just Joseph F. Smith, Joseph Fielding Smith, Bruce R. McConkie. What allowed the doctrines to become so accepted was the fact that they were all writers and powerful speakers. You know, most people, I don't even think, would realize that practically everything that Bruce R. McConkie said was merely a recitation of what Joseph Fielding Smith said. Everybody just quotes it as Bruce R. McConkie. And that's because Bruce R. McConkie was so prolific in his writing and so dogmatic in his assertions. But so I think if you look at the trends, you know, we today lament the correlation program and so on, but really, you know, as I've indexed the Journal of Discourses, correlation was pretty alive and well into the 1880s, you know, and 1890s. I mean, all the discourses, you could practically take, with very few exceptions, you could take any of the discourses delivered back then and deliver them today in a general conference, and you'd have nobody raising an eyebrow. And I think it's mostly a result of the trend towards scriptural interpretation, literal scriptural interpretation, and the need to be careful what was being said because the outside was beginning to watch. And that's, I think, you know, the controversy you brought up about Bunker, the conclusion was, you know, we're not, you know, believe what you want, but just don't talk about this anymore. You know, it's not to be spoken about, was the, you know, really the final discussion. And that's because, you know, the controversy was having a bad reflection on the church. And that has become the mantra of the current, of the last 100 years, is we need to be careful what we say and what we do because we need to be careful what others think about the church. And that's a trade-off. You know, I mean, obviously we have three missions of the church, but there's two that apply and are in conflict. One is the missionary program, and one is perfecting the saints. And perfecting the saints, according to Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the early brethren, whereas you teach them the strong doctrines, you allow them to progress in the knowledge of God to the point where they are so confident in their belief and so strong in their faith that God will appear to them, give them their calling election, make sure and guarantee their exaltation. That was the goal of the early general authorities. Knowledge was salvation. Well, a lot of that knowledge came in conflict with what outsiders would believe, and so there's been a struggle between the missionary program and the perfecting of the saints, and obviously, eventually, the perfecting of the saints was kind of relegated to being underneath the missionary program.
Coming up, just repeat it. My question is related because it sounds to me, as though you've very clearly documented, that the default position is not a contest of ideas, but silence. And Toby's example is a perfect example. Even when you have shared divergent thoughts with the Sunday school teacher, the discussion ends. He doesn't bring it up again. You don't bring it up again. What do you see as the implications, the doctrinal implications, for the future of the church, when the default position is to keep retreating from doctrinal statements?
Well, the question is, what is the trend and what is the future of doctrinal discourse in the church? And I would say that it's already died. I mean, it's you know, there are no doctrinal. I mean, we have nobody in the, at least in the current general authority body, that discusses doctrine. All the discourses relate to application of the principle, you know, the first principles of the gospel. Nobody gets up and discusses, you know, eternal progression or the, you know, deep doctrine on God. President Hinckley denies even the idea that God was once a man and that man can become God, at least in public. And so I think there's an uncomfortable interface, exemplified by actually President Hinckley's statement. You know, to Larry King and to the newspapers, do you believe that man can become God? Well, yeah, somebody said something about that, but I don't spend too much time thinking about it.
It's a topic we
don't know too much about. But then he gets up, you know, because obviously the members of the pardon?
Hello, what's more?
Yeah, exactly. You know, and then obviously members of the church were like, wait a second. So he gets up in general authorities, he says, in general conference, and he says, well, you know, obviously, we know a lot about it. And you know, so there's this uncomfortable tension between saying what we really believe and what we really want to accept and what the world thinks all the time. And so I think that the trend, I think we are definitely in a world missionary church, and so I don't see that, even if another Bruce R. McConkie were to arise in the ranks, or, you know, an Orson Pratt or a Joseph F. Smith, they would not be allowed to discuss their ideas in a public forum.
Well, now, when Bruce McConkie died, the mantle of scriptorian was publicly bestowed on Dallin Oaks. How well do you think he wears it?
Well, he wears it in the sense that he teaches effectively the corporate idea of what the gospel is about. You know, faith, repentance, baptism. I don't spend a lot of time reading, so maybe somebody can correct me, but I don't believe that Dallin Oaks has gotten up and said, you know, let's talk about some ideas on second death, or you know, whether Christ is the Savior of this earth and another earth. You know, I was talking about this the other day with somebody, and there's so much in our mind that there's such a disconnect. You know, I try to envision if our church would happen to be on one of the other worlds that Christ was the Savior for, and instead of, you know, reading the New Testament about Christ's birth and death, we're told, you know, 50 million years ago there lived an individual on a planet that we don't know where it is, and he was our Savior, and we had to worship him. And I'm trying to understand how we as a church would handle that. You know, it's just, it's even more disconnected than it is, you know, for us now. And yet we believe that not only one earth, but like billions of earths have to deal with this issue of Christ being born on some other world. And so, I don't, you know, it's just interesting how we, anyway, I don't know how that's interesting. I think, didn't you have a question? Or? No? Okay, boy, you. Yeah.
Okay. On the short of
Okay, yeah, please.
I was just wondering if you have any thoughts on how to decide between two competing claims or conflicting statements, or is it even necessary to decide? Like, can we just pick and choose, you know, in an example of contradiction, which one we believe, or should we just stay with, well, nobody really knows? I mean, I have some personal thoughts, but I was just wondering what you might say about that.
Well, I actually have quite a few ideas on that. Paul says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And I think that is my standard. If I read two conflicting ideas, I ask myself, which one of these feels good? Which one of these tastes good? Which one of these is intellectually honest or, you know, logical? I go back to the eternal progression one, because that is, to me, the one that I have the biggest battle with. You know, I live a very, weak life, gospel-wise, you know. And the idea that, you know, well, most of my family believes I'm lost, spiritually. And they lament the fact that I am tearing apart my eternal family because of my beliefs. A family gathering won't go by without them expressing this. And I tell them, I say, listen, you know, my belief is that God gave me a brain, and he's asked me to think and work out my salvation, and I hardly think that I'm going to get to the next life and God is going to condemn me because I didn't believe and subscribe to traditional Mormon orthodoxy. You know, he'll correct me where I'm wrong, and I'll accept gratefully where I'm wrong, and then we'll be fine. But that is not the idea of most members. You know, it's like everybody that's raised a hand and made a contradictory statement in Sunday school, you know, the eyes turn you and they're all, I mean, you can see it. They say, you poor lost soul. You know? We'll pray for you. You know, and it's just this condescending thing that, well, you're struggling. You're spiritually deficient, you know? And that's really unfortunate, because I think that, you know, when we have contradicting ideas, we can ponder and, pray about them. We somehow come to an assessment of what we want to hold to, and hopefully that conclusion will allow us to be better members and more diligent in the pursuit of truth and righteousness in the gospel.
A question for Toby. I'm personally not bothered too much by all of these differences. Our knowledge is imperfect. That's my point of view anyway. I look at the physical sciences. Albert Einstein and Niels Bohr had quite different opinions. Einstein never really felt comfortable with quantum theory. Yet the two men were friends, and they could talk. I get the impression that over the past 50 years or thereabouts, there has been such a concern about unity that it seems to be an overwhelming concern for the brethren, over and above the possibility that our knowledge is incomplete, and as time goes on, maybe we'll learn more, and that there's help in having different opinions expressed. Since you have been a mission president and have had maybe closer acquaintances with general authorities than most of the rest of us, would you mind commenting on that? Why this concern for unity and conformity seems to outweigh the possibility for increased learning?
Thank you. You described to me greater contact and intimacy with the powers that be than I really have. But I think it's the insecurity that people have with challenging ideas, threatening ideas. I think they want to resolve that by clinging to something, some fixed standard that will keep them from being caught up and losing their way in this sort of thunderstorm of ideas that come from all different sides. I think that's what it is. They're afraid to really face new ideas. And they think they want the comfort and security of clinging onto something that's there and they can count on. There was an idea espoused a long time ago that was sort of that idea. It got rejected, but somehow it's the currency in the earth today.
Last question.
There is another wing that consisted of the Widsoes, Talmadges, Roberts, and so forth. Where did they go? Yeah, the Roberts, Talmage, Widsoes were dealt a lot with the scientific. Their doctrinal disputations were not so much the issue as their scientific assessments on evolution and so on. And you know, to tell you the truth, when Dallin Oaks was called as a general authority, I thought we were going to enter another period of church history, because you know, Elder Oaks has obviously written quite a bit on history and so on, and it's I've been really disappointed that he hasn't been more forthcoming in presenting that. Going back on what Toby says, you know, the security, I noticed this with a lot of my family members. There is security in holding to a standard, and the iron rod for most people is all they want. You know, the idea that there might be new and intriguing ideas. I like being challenged. I like to have my conceptions altered and modified. But most people like to just be able to believe that what they know is the truth and continue on in their plodding along and never let go of the rod to see what else might be there, because they fear it will allow them to fall into the mist. And that is a danger, no doubt about it. But I think that ultimately we are to become intellectual adults, and I don't think that you can do that by rejecting and never thinking and asking questions. So, thank you.